Okay, so in chapter 14, we've already seen at the Last Supper, Jesus predicts that his disciples will all be scattered. All of you will fall away because of me. And Peter speaks up earlier in chapter 14 and he says, even if all the rest of them do that, and I wouldn't put it past them, I never will. And that's when Jesus, of course, predicts that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Mark's the only writer who mentions that there would be a twofold crowing of the rooster. The other gospel writers just simplify the story and just mention the last one. But Mark tells us, no, there are two crowings of the rooster. And we'll talk about why that might be significant as we begin this afternoon. Let's read beginning in chapter 14 and verse 66, going down through the end of the chapter. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now, this is a fascinating story. We mentioned several weeks ago that Peter was ready for the wrong battle that night. He was ready for the battle in the garden. He had a sword, and when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, he draws his sword and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus's ear. But that was not where the battle for Peter really was that night. It was in the courtyard. What Peter needed was not physical courage, but moral courage. The courage and strength to stand and confess that he knows and believes in Jesus as the chosen one, as the Messiah of God. But this is where his courage fails. When he is not facing death, when he is not facing exposure, his courage fails in a very simple way, really. We would look at this and say, why in the world would you... Oh, okay, great. Why in the world would you deny at this point? How hard is it to simply say, yes, I was with Jesus, but for fear of losing face, perhaps, we'll talk about this, Peter does in fact deny the Lord, and he denies him three times. Now, before we get to kind of walking through the text, I want you to think about why Mark would tell us that the rooster crows twice. The first thing that you have to deal with here is the tendency that some people who are critical of the Bible, they will say, well, here is a Bible contradiction. You know, Matthew, Luke, and John tell us that the rooster, or Matthew and John tell us that the rooster crowed once, and yet Mark tells us that he crowed twice, and there's a contradiction. I say it's not a contradiction, right? Matthew and Luke don't say that the rooster only crowed once. It just says that before the rooster crows, you will deny me, and in fact, he did. But Mark draws out the fact that there were actually two occasions, this pre-dawn crowing and this just at the break of dawn crowing, and that it was at the second time that Peter's sin became fully apparent to him. Now, why would Mark draw attention to that? We've said multiple times that the early church understood the Gospel of Mark to be a recollection by Peter of these events in the life of Jesus, right? That Mark, who is the author, is John Mark, whom Peter refers to as his son in the faith in 1 Peter chapter 5, a close companion of the Apostle Peter. So as Mark's writing this down, he is surely recalling the many sermons and stories that he has heard from the Apostle Peter as he recounts these things with this vivid eyewitness sort of testimony. There's all kinds of eyewitness clues embedded within Mark's gospel. Mark is the only one that tells us that when the people sat down on the grass at the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, that it was green grass, right? You say, well, what's the significance of that? Mark chapter 4, when Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat and the storm arises and nearly swamps the boat, Mark's the only writer that tells us he was asleep on a pillow or a cushion. You say, so what? I mean, what's the theological significance of a cushion? There's no theological significance there, but what it does is it shows that you're dealing with an eyewitness account. It's the kind of meaningless, so to speak, detail that adds color and depth to the narrative. It's not the kind of thing that you would make up. It's the kind of thing that you would remember if you were there. And this is the kind of thing that explains the second crowing of the rooster. Because how would Peter remember this story? The other disciples are not there. Matthew and Luke's sources are not present when this happens. But Peter was there. The other disciples know the story, and they are able to recount it under the influence of the Holy Spirit in an accurate way. They say, Peter denied the Lord three times before the rooster crowed. And in fact, that's right. But Peter says, no, it was worse than that. Because I got a warning shot across the back. What happens after the first denial? The rooster crows. What should Peter have done at that point? Don't you think at that point you would back up? You know, you'd say, whoa, wait a second. Wait a second. This is happening just as Jesus predicted. I can't believe what I've just done. How did those words come out of my mouth? This would be a moment where he could have repented and turned back. And instead, what does Peter remember about that night? He remembers that he persisted in his sin. He remembers that he persisted in denying the Lord twice more after the Lord fires a warning shot across the bow. And it's the kind of detail that Matthew would not bother himself with. Matthew is concerned more with pacing and with Old Testament prophecy than he is with details like this, right? Luke has other thematic considerations at this point in the story. It's not the kind of piece of the story that would be interesting to them or relevant for their audience, but it's very relevant for Peter. Peter does not recount his successes in this gospel. He recounts his failures. He recounts his shame. And he remembers not one, but two times that the rooster crowed that night. And he remembers that he denied the Lord before that second time. He denied him three times before that second time. So let's walk through the story now. Verse 66, Peter was below in the courtyard within eyeshot of Jesus. He's looking at this Jewish illegal trial that's going on at night as he's appearing before the Sanhedrin. Verse 67, Peter is warming himself, and you'll remember earlier in the chapter, Mark locates him there, warming himself at the fire that has been made by the enemies of the Lord, right? He's in the enemy camp, and he is sitting with them as they wait to see what will happen to Jesus. The servant girl, apparently the one who lets them in, according to John's gospel, looks at him and says, I know you. You were with the Nazarene. You were with Jesus up there. You are one of his band of followers, right? And this is where Peter's first denial comes. Verse 68, I neither know nor understand what you mean. Well, you say, well, as far as denials go, that one's fairly tame. It's a lie. It's a cowardly act. But he basically just blows it off as if he doesn't understand what the conversation is about. You must be confused. I don't even know what you're talking about. And he goes somewhere else.
Do you have a tissue?
The rooster crows the first time. And then, at the gateway, verse 69, the servant girl sees him again and begins to say to the bystanders, this man was one of them. But he denied it. Now it's not simply brushing her off. It's denying that what she's saying is true. Now, there's no way of getting Peter out of this. Peter is committing an atrocious sin here. And the text of Scripture doesn't whitewash the heroes of the faith. It doesn't portray Abraham or Moses or David or the apostles as if they are sinless men. There's only one sinless man in the history of the world, and that's Jesus himself. But then the next verse, a little while later, still in verse 70, after a little while, the bystanders again began to say to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and the other writers say they identified him by his speech. Everybody in this state can tell that I'm not from here. I mean, multiple times every week, I'll be buying something, and you know, I'll be handing the cashier money, and they say, where are you from? And I say, Apache Junction. They say, no, where are you really from? Because I don't speak with an Arizona dialect, right? Okay, they can tell that Peter is not from Judea. Do what? Apache Junction. Now, Alabama originally. So he doesn't talk like a person from Judea. He has a Galilean dialect. He has an accent. And by the way, this is not anything new in the New Testament. If you're familiar with your Old Testament history, you'll note that even all the way back in the book of Judges, the issue of regional dialects becomes very important. It's Judges chapter 11 and 12, if you're curious. Again, he denies, though, verse 71, he begins now to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." I want to do this tactfully, but you realize that a whole lot of the curse words that we use are, in fact, that. They are curse words. They are calling curses up down upon a person or thing or the speaker himself as a means of certifying that what he says is true, right? To say "God damn" something, you need to recognize, is either using God's name in a blasphemous way or is asking God to do a very serious thing. God will damn certain things and certain peoples. But I dare say that should never come out of a Christian's mouth flippantly. Well, essentially, this is what Peter's doing. He is calling down curses upon himself. God is my witness, right? Let God judge me. May the Lord strike me. I don't know that man. And then God does. He does strike him. But he strikes him with the crowing of a rooster. And what happens? He brings Peter to repentance. By the way, Luke's gospel tells us that at that point when the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at him. Right? And there is a world of conversation going on in just that look, right? He turns and looks at Peter, and Peter is broken. He breaks down, the text says, and weeps. Luke says he was weeping bitterly. God had fired a warning shot across the bow, and Peter persisted in his stupid, sinful, selfish, cowardly way. And then God brings him under conviction. Praise God for that. He doesn't strike him down in judgment, but he strikes him down in terms of conviction. And this is going to train wreck Peter. Okay? Now, this is not something that Mark is going to develop, I think, because, again, Mark does not portray Peter in a positive light, mainly because this is Peter's recollection, and Peter doesn't want himself portrayed in a positive light. But John's gospel will show us the lengths that Jesus goes to restore Peter in John chapter 21. That's a fascinating story. It's a very important story, but it's not in Mark's gospel, so we're not going to focus on it, all right? Now, I want you to think about why Peter would deny the Lord in this way. We said that this seems like such a silly way to fall into sin. This is not a moment of peril. It's not as though someone has Peter in front of a firing squad asking him to renounce the Lord. It's a servant girl, right? Who's scared of a servant girl? Now, you could say Peter is afraid that if he is identified as a member of Jesus' band of disciples, that he himself may be put on trial. And that may be. But I want to suggest that this is primarily an irrational form of cowardice rather than any kind of calculated fear of consequences. Because I've already seen earlier in this chapter that Peter is willing to die for Christ. He's not afraid of dying for Christ. When he draws the sword and swings at Malchus's head, he doesn't think that he's going to win that battle. He knows he's going to die. He just wants to buy Jesus enough time to escape. But what's different now? What's different now is Jesus is in chains. Jesus is in custody. And Jesus is not going to get free. And Peter's messianic conceptions are being crushed. He, like all of the Jews of his day, expect Jesus to set up an earthly kingdom, to take David's throne, to kick the Romans out, to restore the glory days of Solomon. That's what Peter is expecting. That's not going to happen if Jesus is put on trial by the chief priests. And when Jesus is handed over to the Romans, it's clear, game over. He's not going to be king. Except there's this thief in Luke 23 that says, as Jesus is dying, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That thief has more faith in that moment than Peter or any of the other disciples do. Now, what happens is we have our sense of how things ought to go, what things ought to be, how my life should turn out, right? And when circumstances derail that, we lose balance, we lose our peace, right? We make colossally bad decisions in that moment. And Peter is caught in a moment of doubt, in a moment of confusion, and in a moment of fear. And when he is put on the spot, he does not want to be identified with Jesus. He can't bring himself not to be there because he's got to know what happens, but he doesn't want to be identified with the Lord at that time. That is a lack of moral courage. That is a faith that, like Hosea says, is like the morning dew. It appears for a little time, and then when the sun rises, it burns off, right? Now, Peter's faith is not shipwrecked here because Peter ultimately does repent and is restored. But this is the kind of thing that you see when people do experience shipwreck in their faith. It usually starts with disappointment and discouragement.
And fear.
And it leads to fear, exactly. Right. My life is not turning out the way that I thought it would. I have friends, one of whom I grew up with and was very close to when I was a teenager. I have multiple friends like him who are now atheists. Wow. Who at once were professing Christians, but for various reasons walked away from the faith and have renounced any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why in the world does that happen? Is it because they were troubled by the fact that Mark mentions that the rooster crowed twice and Matthew only mentions once? No, that's not why. It always starts with experiences of disappointment. Experiences where your life is not turning out the way that you thought it should. You're questioning the goodness of God. You're questioning the providence of God. You are wondering why matters are not turning out in the way that you expected that they would. And it throws you into doubt. It throws you into confusion. It creates a situation of fear. And then you renounce the Lord. And so Peter's experience here, I think, is very, very important for us. Because we can do the very same thing. I think there are people, and probably in this room, who, like Peter, would gladly, you would give your life for the Lord. You'd say, put me in front of a firing squad and ask me to confess Christ. I'll confess him 10 times out of 10, right? And yet, when do we deny him? We deny him in so many ways, right? In far less dangerous situations. It's not physical danger that makes our faith fail. It's confusion. It's doubt. It's fear. Fear of exposure. Fear of ridicule. Uncertainty about God's plan. He feels like the bottom's dropped out from under him. And he doesn't know when he's going to land, what's going to be. Here we found the Messiah, and he's going to be rejected by the chief priests, handed over to the Gentiles, and killed, just like he said. And Peter doesn't know what to make of that. And it throws him into a tailspin. And you and I need to be on guard against that. That when your life doesn't turn out the way that you've expected that it would, or when you find yourself in a moment of crisis because you don't understand why God is allowing the things to be done that are happening to you, recognize it's a very, very dangerous spiritual time. And listen for the crowing of the rooster and pay attention and don't just keep denying the Lord, right, in spite of that warning. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Let's go on into chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, this would be very early morning, by the way, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him, Jesus, of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. So as dawn breaks, the council comes together and makes official that which has already been decided. You remember 2 weeks ago we saw that the way that this trial was conducted is that false witnesses were brought in. They couldn't even get their stories straight. They couldn't develop a cohesive testimony against Jesus despite the fact that they're making this stuff up. Ultimately, the chief priest is looking for testimony that will allow them to condemn him to death. And finally, they find it. And so now as dawn is breaking, the council comes together, they put the rubber stamp on this process, and they lead him to Pilate. And they bring him to Pilate, but they don't bring him as one who is guilty of the things that are their primary concern. If you look at the earlier portion of chapter 14 that we did 2 weeks ago, you'll see that the chief priest ultimately calls for Jesus to be judged guilty of blasphemy, right? Because Jesus says, "I am, ego ami, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven," right? Seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Seated at the right hand of God and coming with God in judgment, that is a claim to deity. That is what the chief priests are upset about. That's what the Sanhedrin is so worked up about. Why don't they come to Pilate and say, "This man is a blasphemer"? Because what would have happened then is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, when Paul is in the city of Corinth, the Jews bind Paul and they take him in front of the magistrate, Gallio. He's a Gentile, a Roman magistrate, a Roman official. And as the Jews begin to present their case against Paul, Gallio perceives that this guy is in trouble with the Jews over religious issues, over doctrinal questions. And he says, "There's no reason for me to be involved in this. You see to that yourself." He drives the Jews out from the judgment seat. Some of the Romans at that point begin beating up the Jew who was first responsible for bringing the case against Paul, Sosthenes. By the way, Sosthenes reappears in your New Testament later. He is Paul's co-author for the first letter to Corinth. And if it's the same man, it indicates that he is converted after he put Paul on trial, which is really a fascinating story in itself. But we're not in 1 Corinthians today. Acts 18, Gallio throws the case out because the Romans were not going to get bogged down with Jewish religious issues. They just don't care about it. The Roman government doesn't care about the religion of the people that they have subjugated unless that religion in some way is a threat to Rome's authority. And the Romans have a long and fairly contentious relationship with the Jews. The Jews are hard to get along with for the Romans, but they found kind of an uneasy peace, at least for a time. And the Romans are content to leave them alone and just say, "You do your thing with your temple and with your God, and you just leave us out of it." If the chief priests had come and said, "This Jesus has blasphemed the name of our God," Pilate would have laughed them out of the chamber and said, "Give me a break," right? "I have nothing to do with that whatsoever." So what do? They bring the charge against Jesus that he's an insurrectionist. Now, Mark doesn't develop all of this. You have to study all four Gospels to see kind of the complete accusation that's being made. But you can infer it, even in Mark's Gospel, from the first question that Pilate asked Jesus. Verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Where did that come from? That came from the chief priests. Why would Pilate be concerned about that? Well, Pilate would not be concerned about Jesus being the Messiah if he's simply a religious figure. But he would be very interested in knowing whether Jesus is in fact prepared to set himself up on David's throne and try to take the reins of power. That is exactly what the chief priests have accused Jesus of seeking to do. Now, here's the fascinating thing. They are accusing Jesus of doing the very thing that they want the Messiah to do. And ironically, they're accusing Jesus of doing the very thing that they want him to do, but that he's unwilling to do. Do you realize that?
It's confusing.
It's a little confusing, right? They want a Messiah who will take the throne, who will support the religious establishment, yes, who will reject Rome, right? Who will restore Jewish sovereignty and independence. But Jesus won't do that. Jesus does not support the religious establishment. He refers to it as hypocritical and corrupt. He doesn't reject Rome's authority. On the contrary, he tells the people to pay taxes to Caesar, right? Mm-hmm. To support the Roman administration. And when it comes to the matter of his kingdom, he has a kingdom. The kingdom is within you, he says. But he says clearly to Pilate later in this conversation, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not interested in setting up a kingdom at Jerusalem. He's not interested in kicking the Romans out. He's interested in the spiritual kingdom that the Father, Son, and Spirit have ordained to establish by means of his blood. And that's what Jesus has come to do. The chief priests are scandalized by the blasphemy, so they think, of Jesus' self-declaration as the Son of God. But what they do in a shockingly dishonest way, is bring Jesus to the Roman authorities and say, this man wants to be a king in rival to Rome. Now, it would have been fascinating, I think, if Jesus had turned that right back around on them and said, isn't that what you want the Messiah to be? And aren't we really here today because I'm unwilling to do that and you're not happy with me? Right? Wouldn't that have been funny? But see, Jesus, just like we saw in chapter 14 with the Jewish trials, Jesus does not make any defense of himself here. When Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus simply says, you have said so. Now, this is not the way that we normally say yes in our culture. And so some people have said, well, Jesus is being kind of coy here. He never claims to be the king of the Jews. Yes, he does. That's exactly what he's saying. Okay, John chapter 18, he makes this even more explicit. He says, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, that I might be king. But my kingdom is not from here. Now, Jesus is not giving a simple yes, no answer. He is affirming that what Pilate has said is true. It is as you say, in other words. Yes, it is as you have said, I am the king of the Jews. The chief priests accused him of many things. What are some of those things? Well, again, we already know what some of the charges are from the other accounts that we have, but they all relate essentially to insurrection against Rome. They are accusing him of being the very political revolutionary that he refuses to be, but that many of them want him to be. Verse 4, Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. It is very difficult to know when to defend yourself and when not to. We have examples in the New Testament of faithful men of God availing themselves of legal protections. Paul does this regularly. He exercises his rights as a Roman citizen. He protests unjust imprisonment and beatings in Philippi. He uses his Roman citizenship later in Acts chapter 22 to avoid a Roman scourging. Later, a couple of chapters, he appeals to Caesar to have his case tried in Rome. Paul takes advantage of his Roman citizenship when it suits his purposes in advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, like Jesus and Peter, all teach us in the New Testament that ultimately a Christian's concern is not to protect their own rights, but is rather to do what is right, even if that means suffering wrongfully. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about this and connects it with Jesus' experience right here. What you're reading in Mark chapter 15 is where Peter's working from. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we are called to suffer even as Christ suffered, giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is he is saying, the chief priests are not my judge, and Pilate is not my judge. My judge is ultimately the Father, and I am content for him to bear witness of me. If Jesus had offered any legal defense at all, this case would collapse immediately. Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent. We see this in all of the accounts. In Matthew's gospel, rather, he's washing his hands even as he condemns him, right? He washes his hands symbolically in a bowl saying, I don't want anything to do with this. You see to it yourself. Now, Pilate's not going to lose a lot of sleep, although his wife does. Pilate's not going to lose a lot of sleep over condemning an innocent Jew. It's just one Jew. It doesn't matter very much to Pilate. He's more interested in keeping the peace. But even Pilate knows that this is a charade. This is not truth. This is not justice. We're going to see in just a few verses that he knows what the real motivation here is. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is probably my favorite part of the Passion story. Okay? So, there is this custom that at the time of Passover, the Romans would pardon a Jewish prisoner. It's just a PR gesture. It's just goodwill. It's good public relations, right? Keep the people happy. It's throwing them a bone at a time, at a season of joy and festivity for the nation. Here, you are celebrating your redemption from bondage. I will release to you one of your people that I have in bondage. And there is a particular prisoner this year who you could imagine the people would want. The text only names him as Barabbas. That's not the name his mama gave him. I'm going to show you why in just a second. But Barabbas, as we know him in the Bible, was a Jewish political prisoner of the Romans. And what was he in prison for? Well, among other things, John tells us there were other things, but among other things, he had committed murder. Whoa. Why would the Jews want a murderer to be pardoned? Oh, because he didn't kill another Jew. He killed a Roman. How do you know that? Because he committed murder in the insurrection. Now, what does that mean? This is referring to a time of rebellion. Barabbas was part of one of the revolutionary groups that continually stir up so much trouble. In fact, it's because of groups like this that ultimately the Romans are going to send their armies against Jerusalem and destroy the city in AD 70. Because this keeps happening over and over again. In fact, even in the book of Acts, you will see references to this. These messianic fanatical groups that even Paul is sometimes confused with by the Roman authorities. The Romans know that there are these radical revolutionaries that want to see Israel set free. And they've got some historical precedent for this, right? You remember the Maccabees, and if you've read the apocryphal books in the Bible, you'll see the story of the Maccabees. As a Protestant, I would say they don't belong in the Bible, but I would say that it's good historical literature and something that you certainly should be familiar with. The Maccabees lead, during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, they lead a rebellion to free the people from their overlords. Now, there are people like Barabbas who are still seeking to do that now with Rome in command. Now here's the fascinating thing. Barabbas is exactly the kind of savior that this nation wants. They don't want a savior like Jesus.
Right.
Because Jesus is telling people to pay taxes and submit to the government. They want a leader, they want a savior like Barabbas, who says, "No, let's grab our guns and let's go kick the Romans out." Who is the nation going to get behind? They're going to get behind people like Barabbas. Jesus is not as attractive a savior. Now, here's another thing that's interesting. This is an example of you knowing some Aramaic without knowing that you know it, right? Barabbas is what we call a patronymic, right? It's a name that is based upon the father, the name of the father in this case, right? Bar is a prefix that means son of. You see this a number of times in the Bible. You've read about Barnabas, for instance, or Simon Bar Jonah. Simon the son of John is what that means. Bar Abbas. Abbas is an Aramaic word that you know, because you know that Jesus in the garden prayed Abba, which means father. Now, I don't know what name Barabbas' mama called him, gave him, but it's irrelevant for our purposes because all of the gospel writers want you to pay attention to the fact that it is the son of the father who is released so that the son of the father, the true son of the true father, can die on that cross in his place. You see that?
This is so high.
It's pretty cool. Because when you think about who you are in the gospel story, I can assure you, you're not Jesus, right?
Really?
You might say, well, maybe I'm one of the disciples. I'm like one of those that scattered. Well, sometimes we are. Maybe I'm like Peter. I'm the one that denies the Lord when things get difficult. Well, sometimes we probably all are. Maybe I'm like Pilate. I know what's right, but I don't want to bother, right? I just wash my hands of it and hope that it'll go away. All of us kind of fall into those errors from time to time. But if you are a Christian, you appear in this story as Barabbas. You are the son of the Father who is set free by the substitution of the only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ. The cross that Jesus dies on was meant for Barabbas, not Jesus. And yet it was meant for Jesus, not Barabbas, from before the foundation of the world. Now, do you see the theological wordplay that's going on here? Barabbas is the son of the Father. That's why it's not important whether his name was Frank or Tom or Bob or whatever, right? He's the son of the Father. But Jesus is the true son. And his father is the true father. Barabbas is the son of the Father who is the Messiah character like the Jewish people want. The one who will lead an insurrection, take up arms against the Romans, and commit murder. That's the kind of Savior the people will get behind. Jesus is the kind of Messiah that they don't want. The kind of Messiah that says, pay your taxes, submit to the governing authorities, and recognize the hypocrisy and corruption of the religious establishment and have nothing to do with it. That's an unpopular Messiah. And so here, Pilate sees an opportunity to free Jesus because, verse 10, he knows that it is envy that is driving this case. He recognized. Pilate's not an idiot, right? Pilate's a very intelligent man. He's not a particularly moral man. He's not a particularly commendable leader. But he's a very intelligent man. He knows that the chief priests are pressing this case not because there is any legal grounds to do so. He can tell that Jesus is no threat to Rome. But it's envy that is driving this. They don't like the way that Jesus is undercutting their power and authority among the people. And so he makes an offer to the people. He says, this year, in the pardon, do you want me to release for you your king, the king of the Jews? Well, that's exactly what they want. But they don't want Jesus as their king. They want Barabbas or someone like him. They want the kind of person who will take matters into his own hands, not the kind of person who is going to lay down his life. And so they ask for Barabbas instead. Verse 12, Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. The chief priests stir them up to call for Jesus' crucifixion rather than Barabbas, so that the insurrectionists would be spared and the man preaching peace and paying taxes would die instead for treason. Verse 14, Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, crucify him. What evil has he done? No evil. He's the innocent man. He is the sinless Son of God. Now, some people have suggested that this whole Reformation idea of substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die in the place of his people, that Jesus would die for our sins, bearing in his body our sins on that tree, that's just an unbiblical idea, just read back into the scriptures, even though it's the scriptures that repeatedly affirm this in both Old and New Testaments. But I think this is one story among several that shows you how definitely and explicitly Jesus' death was a death as a sinner for a sinner, right? He is put in the place of the evildoer. They made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, right? He is taking the punishment for what? For Barabbas' sin. Because what do the Romans do with people who commit murder and insurrection? They crucify them. They beat them. They strip them, they nail them up on a post, and they leave them exposed to the elements until they die. And that's what happens to Jesus. But in very few places in Scripture do you see as clearly this great exchange. The evildoer goes free, and the innocent man dies in the place of the evildoer for his sin. Right? That is the gospel. Barabbas' story is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of how you are saved by Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Typically, when I teach this section and we run right up to the death, I make fewer comments. So I move through this chapter quicker than any other chapter in Mark's Gospel.
Yeah.
Probably should have mentioned that at the beginning, but
good.
Now. And there's a reason for that. I want the weight of the text to just rest upon you. Now, one thing that you do need to be aware of is the fact that none of the gospel writers detail the drama of this episode in anything like the detail that we would expect, right? The original readers knew what it was like for a man to be scourged. We don't. We don't see that on a regular basis, right? We've probably never seen that in person, right? But everybody who read Mark's gospel had, because they'd seen guys carried out to the middle of town, stripped, strapped to a post, and then whipped until you could see the organs inside the back. Okay? They would open them until you could see his guts. And then they throw this robe on him and beat him with their hands and on the head, put a crown of thorns on his head, mockingly bow down. And then they rip the robe back off the back that is raw meat, and they lead him away to crucify him. Now, I think there's two things that you need to know. One is that the original readers had a very vivid understanding, up close and personal, with these kind of events. And that's one of the reasons the writers don't detail all of that in the way that we might desire them to do. But the second thing I want you to think about is the fact that they don't detail that because that's not where your focus is supposed to be.
Right.
You don't want to move past it too quickly. You don't want to fail to take into consideration the agony of the physical suffering of Christ. But you need to recognize that the agony of the cross is not the physical suffering that Jesus endured. It is the penalty of sin that he is enduring, right? It is the wrath of God that he is absorbing on our behalf. That is the horror of the garden. That is the cup of judgment that he dreads to drink. And there is a tendency, and I want to say this kindly and respectfully, but there is a tendency, I think, for Westerners to focus more on the physical and medical implications of the crucifixion, and in so doing, to actually shift our focus away from what is the real point of Jesus' sufferings. I mean, this is torture. There's no doubt. I mean, if we found out that U.S. servicemen had treated prisoners of war in this fashion, or if we found out that law enforcement officials were treating inmates in the county jail in this way, we would be horrified. People would go to prison. We would be up in arms. This is torture in our society. In first century Palestine, this is just the way business is done, right? A condemned man has no rights. There's nothing that says you can't beat him. In fact, Pilate orders the scourging. All of the mocking, well, that's just the soldiers having a good time. Pilate's not going to care anything about that. This is, by the way that most of the rest of the world works and always has. We rightly get upset at injustice, right? Our justice system, I would rather live under our judicial system than any other in the world, but it's often far from just. It's not perfect, right? And we get upset about injustice, and we should. But the reality is, we take for granted this idea that prisoners have rights, that even the condemned have rights, that punishment should be humane. We just take that for granted. Let me tell you something. Historically and globally, that's not even on the radar of most people. That's not the way the world works. That's not the way that they think. Once Jesus is condemned, he is fair game. And the soldiers take advantage of the opportunity to mock and deride the Jews that they despise and this person who is the representation of their messianic hopes. This is their king. Even Pilate's going to get in on the act. And that's what that sign on the cross is all about. Verse 20, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Here's a fascinating piece of Mark's gospel. Verse 21, the Romans compel a man passing by, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country to carry the cross. That was not particularly unusual. This is actually why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, whoever would compel you to go 1 mile, go with him too. It's because the Romans had that right. They could compel a person in one of the lands that they subjugated, right, to carry a burden or go with them in some mission of service for a mile. And so that's what they're doing with Simon. We wouldn't even bat an eye at this, except that Mark draws attention to the fact that his readers know Simon's kids. Notice verse 21. They compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who cares what the names of his kids are? Mark's readers do. Mark's gospel is written either at Rome or to Christians in Rome. That is the universal testimony of the early church. He's either writing this at Rome at about the time that Peter dies, or he is writing to Christians in Rome before or after Peter dies. And here's the fascinating thing. In Romans chapter 16, Paul sends greetings to a brother in the churches in Rome named Rufus. Now, maybe there were a lot of Christians in Rome named Rufus, but it's not like the name John. There are a lot of men named John in the New Testament. There's only one man named Rufus. And I would suggest to you that what this shows is that Mark knows that his readers know Alexander and Rufus. And that's why Mark mentions this and none of the other writers do. Matthew doesn't mention it because he's writing to Palestinian and Syrian Christians, right? John doesn't mention it because his gospel has a far more global and particularly Asiatic audience, right? Written probably in and around Ephesus. Luke doesn't mention it because Luke is focused on the Gentiles, but more in the regions of Greece and Asia Minor where Luke was familiar. Mark is writing to Rome. He's writing to Christians in Rome. And the Christians in Rome include a brother whom Paul identifies as Rufus. And Paul says that his mother, Rufus's mother, was like a mother to him. And I think that Rufus's father is Simon. Now, if that's correct, and you may say, well, that just seems a little thin to me. Okay, that's fine. I just don't think that these names pop up in the New Testament by coincidence. And I think that when Mark includes something, he does so for a reason. There's no superfluous material in the New Testament. But if you think that that's a little speculative, that's fine. But if you go with me for just a little bit, I want to suggest to you how profound the providence of God is in this moment. Because at this point, Simon is not a disciple of Jesus. There's no indication in the text that he's associated with Jesus in any way. Mark refers to him as simply a man who is passing by. And the Romans, at random, grab a man and say, "Carry this man's cross," because Jesus is probably too weakened by this time to be able to do it for himself. And Mark says, "Oh, by the way, that was Simon, Alexander and Rufus's daddy." And he's writing to Christians who know those men. What happens that day? when Simon carries Jesus' cross? I don't know, but God gets a hold of him. Because while he may not have been following Jesus before that time, after that time, his family tree changes. So that his children, apparently, are Christians in the early church. That is a remarkable thing. I don't think that there are any coincidences. I think God is in control of everything. Isn't that the overwhelming testimony of both the Old and New Testament? And you take the most random part of this story, the Romans grabbing a man, some stranger, out of the crowd as he's passing by and says, carry this cross. It's colossally inconvenient for Simon, who is probably, he's from Cyrene. He's not from Jerusalem. He's probably there for the Passover, right? What does he want to be associated with some Roman trial? He doesn't want anything to do with this. But he sees something, or he hears something, or God does something in that man's heart that changes his family forever. That's a remarkable thing. And it's so significant that Mark includes it in the story. They take him to Golgotha and they crucify him. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh, which has an analgesic effect. Essentially, they're offering him painkillers. And he does not take it. That's probably significant. Jesus wants his head to be clear. He wants to fully embrace, if you will, this experience of suffering, recognizing that the greatest suffering that he's experiencing is not what's physically happening to his body, but what he is enduring in his soul. They divide his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each should take, just as the Old Testament said they would. It is about the third hour, verse 25 says, when they crucified him. That would be about 9 a.m. Of course, timekeeping in this time period is not nearly as precise as we have today, right? But the day and the night would be divided according to certain hours. The inscription of the charge against him read, not insurrection, not treason, not that he claimed to be the king. It just simply said the king of the Jews. Mark doesn't spend any time on this. The other gospel writers do. John particularly emphasizes that this is Pilate's way of poking the chief priests in the eye and say, you may be able to strong arm me into crucifying an innocent man, but I'm going to make you look stupid in doing so. And so he says, I'm not going to crucify a man who claimed to be king. I'm going to crucify your king. It's like hanging him in effigy, right? It's showing the impotence of the Jewish establishment. We could say more about that, but we'll move on. Along with him, they crucify two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. Those who are walking by are mocking him, spitting on him. If you have this vision, you know, that you see portrayed in so many pictures and movies of Jesus high up on a cross, out of reach. No, he's probably a foot and a half off the ground. He's right there. This is not a high cross. They can reach his mouth with a simple reed, with a sponge on the end of it. They're spitting on him. They're mocking him. They're challenging him, tempting him, save yourself, come down from the cross. The chief priests with the scribes mocking him as well. Well, there's something that's appropriate behavior for a member of the clergy, right? To get into mocking the condemned as they die. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Luke is the only one who tells us that one of them at some point has a change of heart. I want you to think about this real quickly. We're running out of time really quickly. But Jesus does not meet anyone on their terms. And God never will. If you think that you can set conditions and expect that God will meet your conditions for your loyalty and faith, you have in mind a different God than the God that made heaven and earth. You've got people saying, come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. How simple would that have been? How amazing would that have been, right? I mean, just by his power, pull those spikes out of his hands and his feet and come down from the cross and be worshipped by all. And let me tell you something. They wouldn't have worshipped him. They wouldn't have worshipped him. They might have run in fear, but they wouldn't have worshipped him. That's not the way that God creates faith. That's not the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performs. And Jesus never meets the conditions that unregenerate, rebellious people set before him. And when people want God to prove himself to them, we need to recognize Jesus will stay on that cross. This is not someone weak in faith, praying and asking God to give him strength, like we see in earlier parts of the Old Testament. This is rebellious people tempting God to do their will rather than his. And he will leave them in their sin and misery and allow them to go to hell. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Darkness for 3 hours. The presence of God, the wrath of God against sin, the judgment of God on this man and on this nation. Judgment lies heavy in that moment. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is quoting the first verse of Psalm 22. The entire psalm is a messianic prophecy of this very moment. And what he's saying is far more than just, God, why have you forsaken me? He knows exactly why the Father has turned his face, so to speak. He is appealing rather to the content of that psalm as descriptive of his own experience. Here is Scripture being fulfilled before their very eyes. And by the way, in that psalm, when the psalmist cries out in the agony, the climactic moment, two-thirds of the way through the psalm, the Lord shows up and delivers him, and he delivers his son here, but he delivers him by means of death. He doesn't deliver him by means of 10 legions of angels. He doesn't deliver him by bringing him off the cross. He delivers him from the cross by killing him and allowing him to die, because Jesus had to experience the wrath of God against sin. He did not have to endure that in an infinite duration. When he cries out in this way, some people think he is appealing for Elijah, verse 37. Of course, we've talked before about the idea of the promise of Elijah. That's what they're referring to. But when he dies, two remarkable things happen. The curtain in the temple, which separates the holy place and the most holy place, rips. And this is not a shower curtain, folks. Okay? Josephus describes this curtain and the thickness of it. This is a heavy, impossibly thick veil, and it rips in two, which means that suddenly you can see in where no one is supposed to be able to see. The high priest alone goes into the most holy place once a year, never without blood, first for himself and then for the sins of the people. That is the place where God is said to dwell. You can't look there, much less go there. The Hebrews writer says, the way into the most holy place is now opened. And the veil bringing us into that place is Jesus' flesh. The second amazing thing that happens is the centurion. And this is the bottom of Mark's gospel, right? We said in chapter 1, verse 1, you have Mark's thesis statement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And he tells us two things that he believes about Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's no coincidence that the first 8 chapters focus on proving that Jesus is the Messiah who was long ago promised and prophesied in the Old Testament. And that case is confirmed at the end of Mark chapter 8 when halfway through the book, Peter says, you are the Christ. Proposition 1 has been established. It's no coincidence that the second half of the book, beginning in the beginning of Mark chapter 9, shifts focus from the Old Testament promise and now focuses on the divine nature of Christ. The very first episode in the second half of the book is the Transfiguration. the second half of the book focuses on the fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And that is proven here at the end of this book as a Gentile looks up and says, truly, He is the Son of God.
Yes.
Both parts of the proposition have been established. All that awaits now is burial and resurrection. And that's what we'll look at next week. All right? So thank you for being patient. I know we went a few minutes longer than we normally do. But hopefully that helps that whole section hold together. I don't like to divide the crucifixion, and so I certainly didn't want to leave any part of that for next week. We can circle back if there's more that we need to talk about next week. But otherwise, we'll move on into the burial. All right, let's close our time in prayer.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessed event that we have just rehearsed in the words of your servant Mark, the words that the Holy Spirit gave him to give to us, words that most surely must be believed. We thank you, O God, for the offering of the Son, the only begotten Son, the Son of the Father, who stood in the place, our place, of sinners. We thank you, O God, for the power of His death, that He endured the wrath of sin, the wrath of God against the sin of which we are all guilty. And we thank you, O God, that His death made a perfect sacrifice and established a perfect redemption forever, never to be repeated. We pray, O Lord, that you would use this text and this truth to comfort our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to enlighten our minds, to keep us close to Christ, and to the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.